So now there is no condemnation for those who belong to Christ Jesus. And because you belong to him, the power of the life-giving Spirit has freed you from the power of sin that leads to death. The law of Moses was unable to save us because of the weakness of our sinful nature. So God did what the law could not do. He sent his own Son in a body like the bodies we sinners have. And in that body, God declared an end to sin's control over us by giving his Son as a sacrifice for our sins. He did this so that the just requirement of the law would be fully satisfied for us, who no longer follow our sinful nature, but instead follow the Spirit. Those who are dominated by the sinful nature think about sinful things, but those who are controlled by the Holy Spirit think about things that please the Spirit. So letting your sinful nature control your mind leads to death, but letting the Spirit control your mind leads to life and peace. But the sinful nature is always hostile to God. It never did obey God's laws, and it never will. That's why those who are still under the control of their sinful nature can never please God. But you are not controlled by your sinful nature. You are controlled by the Spirit, if you have the Spirit of God living in you. And remember that those who do not have the Spirit of Christ living in them do not belong to him at all. And Christ lives within you, so even though your body will die because of sin, the Spirit gives you life because you have been made right with God. The Spirit of God, who raised Jesus from the dead, lives in you. And just as God raised Christ Jesus from the dead, he will give life to your mortal bodies by the same Spirit living within you. Therefore, dear brothers and sisters, you have no obligation to do what your sinful nature urges you to do, for if you live by its dictates, you will die. But if through the power of the Spirit you put to death the deeds of your sinful nature, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are children of God. So you have not received a spirit that makes you fearful slaves. Instead, you received God's Spirit when he adopted you as his own children. Now we call him Abba, Father, for his Spirit joins with our spirit to affirm that we are God's children. And since we are his children, we are his heirs. In fact, together with Christ, we are heirs of God's glory. But if we are to share his glory, we must also share his suffering. This is God's word.
Thanks, Tori. And may the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. For this summer, we're in the series, Who We Are. That's what we're calling it. And we're looking at the story of God's people in the Bible, paired with distinctives of our particular church and our sense of call and role in, as part of God's people, which we are. And the last couple weeks, we looked at two story elements. A couple weeks ago, at being a people who wait. We talked about the intertestamental period, the 400 years between the Old and New Testament. And we talked about this theme that is in the scripture of people who get a promise from God and wait for it. Then we talked last week, Justin led us into another section of Romans and asked, what does it mean for us that Jesus is rescuing us, has rescued us? And he pointed out that there was a debate in the book of Romans that was being addressed. And it had to do with grace. How does it work? When is there too much grace? When are you taking advantage of grace? And Paul wrote Romans as a defense of the role of grace, that you really can't get too much of it. My favorite part of that was Justin's story about how much grace has changed him. And he acknowledged that receiving God's grace had led him to a place of deep humility. Of being able to say, I'm not doing well at life on my own. I need to be saved. And that leads very well into where we are tonight at one of our church's distinctives that is based on a core doctrine of Christianity, which is given grace. So when you walk in, you see the little mural in the entryway. You see broken people, given grace, serving others. We talked about being broken people weeks back. Today, again, we're drawing from Paul's treatise or defense, which we call the Book of Romans, written to Christians in the Church of Rome. And you could draw this teaching from a lot of different places, but we're going to look at this one teaching on grace that is core to the New Testament. Our two words to describe this are very intentional. Given grace. Given infers that this is an act of God toward people. We are the receivers. God is the doer or the giver. And grace is a word for unmerited or undeserved love or favor. So you would just say love or favor, but grace is when it's undeserved, when it goes above and beyond. My plan is to walk us through this portion of Paul's explanation of grace and exhibit four things. Number one, what the law cannot accomplish or do, what the law cannot do, what grace can do, how grace comes to us, and how grace changes us. So, what the law can't do. I'm going to reread this part that Tori read so well. So now there is no condemnation for those who belong to Christ Jesus. And because you belong to him, the power of the life-giving Spirit has freed you from the power of sin that leads to death. The law of Moses was unable to save us because of the weakness of our sinful nature. So God did what the law could not do. What the law could not do. Now, whose law are we talking about here? What do you think? Is this the law of Arizona? The natural law of gravity or something like that? No, we're talking about the law of God. There's a lot to the law of God. If you were to go back into Numbers and Leviticus, you'd find hundreds of commandments. But Jesus himself affirmed a simple definition of the law when he was being questioned one time. The answer that was given to him was, that you should love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. And he said, you've answered well. That's a good answer. And he says the law and the prophets hang upon these two ideas, which means this, that the law, love the Lord your God, is a good summary of what we call the first table of the Ten Commandments. You shall have no other gods before you. You shall not make for yourself a graven image. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. You shall keep the Sabbath day holy. Those are ways in which God teaches us to love him. We love him through keeping those laws. And then there are more specific laws that you can get into that teach you exactly how to do that. There are all kinds of Sabbath laws, right? Like, so can you do this on the Sabbath? Yes. Can you do this? No. They're mostly no. And then the second table of the Ten Commandments are a good summary of the idea, love your neighbor as yourself. In those other commandments, you'll learn to honor your parents, not to kill. Do you agree that a good way to love your neighbor is to not kill them? Do not commit adultery. Don't steal. Don't lie or bear false witness. And there's kind of a core summary of all those. You shouldn't covet anything that anybody else has. Those are ways that we love others, love our neighbor. And of course, there are more specifics that we need, right? What constitutes a lie exactly? How do we know that we've coveted? What is adultery exactly? What is killing? Is it only when it's on purpose? Things like that. And so the laws work out all of those details. And these are all from God, and they are all very good. Even apart from God, we make laws like these. So I do premarital sessions. Some of you have sat in with me on these. And we talk about laws, the laws that we bring to a marriage. Have you ever thought about that? You do that. You bring them into a friendship. You bring them into a work relationship. Some of them might be, I have a law that if you dirty your dish, I need you to clean it. Right? Has anyone ever heard a law like that? Or if you tinkle on the toilet seat, that's on you to deal with. Perhaps when you come home, I'd like you to speak to me. Some people prefer that and will communicate that. If you don't speak to me when you come home, I don't like that. And I will punish you subtly somehow. Even without God specifying laws, we cannot live without them. We make them. We might call them expectations. We make them in society. We make them in workplaces. We make them in our homes. But they're laws, and they're usually centered around ourselves and things that we prefer, right? Why do I want you to clean up the toilet seat? Because I don't want to clean that up. It's gross. Yeah. And it's a law that's centered on ourselves, and that's normal. So, I want to be clear, God is not against laws. Laws are good and necessary. Imagine our city without laws. Imagine a home with no expectations that are ever stated. Imagine a workplace. It won't work. They are necessary, but they have their place. And that's what Paul says. God did what even God's law cannot do. And I would go on to say, by design, what it is incapable of doing, what it was never intended to do. So what is that? And Paul had said it simply in our scripture. He said, the thing that God did was cause us to belong to him. The law couldn't do that. And gives us his life-giving spirit. The law cannot do those things. Cause us to belong to him. The law cannot change our relationship toward God. See, in a marriage, if you are in the relationship, and imagine that you're in the relationship for this reason, and this isn't so unbelievable, to find self-fulfillment, to ease the loneliness you've felt all these years. And you find a person, you say, I want you to fill the void. And the husband comes home and notices the pile of dishes and says, oh, babe, I was really hoping to come home to a nice, clean kitchen. How is your experience of that rule going to go if you were looking for someone to fill the void and what they've just done is increased the void, right? You felt an emptiness and now you feel criticized. This is getting worse, not better. You feel condemned. You feel frustrated. Now, the husband in that scenario might not be very sensitive to his wife's needs. He might nitpick. I'm not condoning any of that. My point is, where your headspace is, what the whole relationship is about is shaping your experience. It's changed the relationship. Your relationship in that situation is not about being connected to the other person. It's about what the other person can do for you. It does not help your relationship when you're there to hear a law. It gets worse. Same is true in a friendship. Same is true with roommates. Same is true at work. When the whole relationship for you is based on a selfish desire and a law comes in, you will hate the law. Even if you do it, you won't like it. So do you not express your needs or desires? You know, do your opinions on dishes not matter? No, that's not the point. They do matter. The point is that laws cannot fix the underlying problem because they were not made to fix the underlying problem. Laws are meant to be pathways to help you show love. Remember, the laws of God are summed up to love God and love others. They're made as tools to show love, but they can't give you the love. You only show love when you are loving. Larry Crabb, when he teaches on marriage, and other people too, say that to change the dynamic in a relationship, One must choose to act out of love and begin to serve another person. There's a guy, Dr. Emerson Eggerichs, who writes on marriage, a book called Love and Respect, and he points this out, and he says he always gets a question from people where they say, well, so who's supposed to be the one that does it first? And his answer is, whoever's more mature. He says, wouldn't you like to be the more mature one? When someone decides to act in love, all of a sudden, the law gets used well. So say your wife loves to have the counters wiped down, right? You can take that law, that preference of hers, and use it as a tool to show love to her, what Larry Crabb calls ministry, and it's a beautiful thing. But when it's held over your head as a criticism, it's ugly. The law can't cause you to love. The law can be a tool to love. Laws can't change our relationship to the lawgiver, but they are tools that we can and must use to love other people. So, okay, that's what laws can't do. What grace can do, Paul goes on to say this: God sent his own son in a body, like the bodies we sinners have. And in that body, God declared an end to sin's control over us by giving his son as a sacrifice for our sins. He did this so that the just requirement of the law would be fully satisfied for us who no longer follow our sinful nature, but instead follow the Spirit. Now, this part gets a lot of attention if you're into theology, both positive and negative. Nothing gets a theological thinking person going like substitutionary atonement. If you want to go Google all the views on substitutionary atonement, you can do that. There are people who it's like the only doctrine. It's the best. It's the coolest. It's gnarly. It's all, you know, there's death and payment and legal ramifications. And it is all of that. And then there's other people that say there's a problem here. This is like getting into human sacrifice area. And there's a lot of debate. You could go get into all sorts of the weeds. It is not human sacrifice. I'll say that. And the Christian belief in the triunity of God, that God is eternally one God, and a community that the Father and the Son and the Spirit are of one essence, means it's not child sacrifice. God didn't sacrifice his innocent kid. In Jesus, God himself suffered sacrificially for us. And that's very important to say. But people love to talk about substitutionary atonement because of the legal side of it. That gets a lot of attention. And there is a legal side of it. The laws of the Bible exhibit that there is a legal side to this. So when we rebel against God or we fail to do what's right, even partially, and we call all of that sin or missing the mark of perfection, there's a debt, okay? There's always, always a debt. I have lost my slide. I will have it. There it is. Okay. It's not there. One of them's not there. It's okay. I'll describe it to you. The classic example of the debt: someone drives into your yard, okay, and they plow into your gate, okay? Maybe they were negligent. Maybe they don't know how to drive. Whatever the case, so you decide you're going to forgive them. But there's only one way to really do that, because the damage has been done. You could say to them, hey, you didn't mean to. You said you're sorry. But you still have a problem before you. You have a demolished gate, right? And there's mercy you can show. Hey, you don't have to pay for it. You didn't mean to. I know you don't have the money. That's mercy. And you can say, I'll take care of it. Don't you worry about it. But justice has not yet been served, because there's a gate. and the cost of steel is on the rise. And you got to pay for the roller and the new motor and all the stuff. There's thousands of bucks. Somebody has to bear the cost for forgiveness to be possible, right? You can fix a gate. There it is. See, don't you now don't you just feel it a little bit more? There are things you can't fix, right? Manslaughter. So say there's a person in the picture, and you accidentally ran over the gate, and there's a human being on the other side, and you didn't know they were there. And the person dies because of the accident, right? We cannot, who can bear that cost? You can tell them, hey, you didn't mean to, but you can't bear the cost and fix the life. It's gone. We can't. God's law goes on to say that not only are those things true, that there's a cost, and that sometimes the cost is too exorbitant for us to ever pay, it goes on to say that all sins are ultimately against our Creator who made us to worship and obey Him at all times, and that the cost we bear for failing to do that the way that we should is even further beyond our comprehension. I bring this up sometimes because I think about it. If God truly, as we were talking about with the kids, gives us every single good thing, every breath, every gift, every relationship, every ray of sunshine, every plant, every feeling, every hope, every good, dream or idea that we have, if it all comes from God, every bit of it that you're experiencing every single day, how many of those do you worship God for? I'm not doing well. It would be constant, right? How much of what God gives to me do I miss and fail to worship and thank Him for? If I were to look at what I owe to God in worship, my deficit of debt would be intense. Grace is found in this, that God, in the Son, Jesus Christ, stepped into our shoes and not only became a substitute, He is the only one capable of bearing the weight because it's the weight of failing Him. And the death Christ dies on the cross is bearing the weight of judgment that we deserve for all of it. That is grace. It's a loving action toward us that we do not deserve. It's God being the first one to act in love toward us in Jesus. And not only acting in love, but in a costly, sacrificial love. It's a beautiful gift. It's a powerful gift. That's the legal side. And that's what gets the most attention. And it's good it gets attention because it's true. But there's also a relational side to this. And we see that in the scripture in the words that it's not just that God did it, but He gives it. That's a relational word, to give a gift. God ends sin's control over us by giving us His Son, it says. And then the next relational word is follow. It says we no longer follow our sinful nature, but instead we follow the Spirit. Or in the English Standard Version, you would read, you walk according to the Spirit. Those are relational words and concepts. A gift is given, and then you begin to walk together like friends, like family. The change it affects in our lives isn't just a status. It changes our relationship to God so that we walk in unison and with the very Spirit of God in close harmony with us. So remember what I was saying about marriage and the law. It feels a little too low here, but conceptually, this is a good analogy. When you come home to a person who offers you their forgiveness and acceptance as a gift, where you know that in doing so, they bear a real cost, right? That maybe that you come home and you realize that the mess you left, they cleaned up and they're not making you pay. That gift dynamic has power, and it can cause something to happen in a relationship where you walk closer to that person than ever before. It has more power than exhibiting to them that they broke a law. It has a power to draw people together who were estranged. And this is a shadow concept, but it points to a deeper reality of how God changes us. His graciousness, his acceptance of us based on the work of Jesus, it doesn't just get us out of what we deserve from our sins. That's just part of it. That's the secondary part of it. It has power to change our hearts toward God. Now, does it always have that effect on a person? Do all respond with love to grace? No. I wish they did. And sometimes it feels risky to show grace to someone who might not be changed by it. You can't guarantee it. But the truth is that grace is powerful either way. In a marriage, for example, if one party extends grace for something, so say, let's keep using the counter, right? The one person goes, you didn't clean the counter, I cleaned it, and we're not even gonna talk about it. And the other person goes, oh, well, maybe I won't clean it tomorrow. That can happen. But what has that just done? That is actually one of the most powerful tests of the human heart possible, to see how a person responds to grace. The lack of love that looks at grace and then takes advantage of it is terrifying. A person who responds to grace by taking advantage and deciding to sin because of it and use it as a license shows you more about what they love than if you forced a law upon them and they obeyed it. The same is true in our faith and our response to a gracious God. It tells us more about our hearts in many ways if we are unwilling to be changed by grace, or, as sometimes happens, that we say, I'll take grace, but I will not extend it to other people. Jesus has a parable of an unmerciful servant, right, who's forgiven a great debt, an astronomical debt. That servant's servant comes to him with a smaller debt, and he will not forgive them. And the parable goes, right, like Jesus is saying, that exhibits his heart toward the one who forgave him his debt. You don't want to be that guy. The text that Justin was teaching out of last week began with Paul saying, should we keep on sinning so that more grace can abound? No, that's not the right response to grace. That shows your heart toward God is in worse shape. But grace, while it can reveal that, it also has a power to transform that the law just cannot get at. It can show love in a powerful way. How grace comes to us. The scripture goes on to say, those who are dominated by the sinful nature think about sinful things, but those who are controlled by the Holy Spirit think about things that please the Spirit. So letting your sinful nature control your mind leads to death, but letting the Spirit control your mind leads to life and peace. For the sinful nature is always hostile to God and never did obey God's law, and it never will. That's why those who are still under the control of their sinful nature can never please God. But you are not controlled by your sinful nature. You are controlled by the Spirit, if you have the Spirit of God living in you. Remember that those who do not have the Spirit of Christ living in them do not belong to him at all. And Christ lives within you, so even though your body will die because of sin, the Spirit gives you life because you've been made right with God. The Spirit of God who raised Jesus from the dead lives in you. And just as God raised Christ Jesus from the dead, he will give life to your mortal bodies by the same Spirit living within you. Now, one of the most surprising things about this passage is how much passive language there is. Passive language. First of all, what's your status when you're under your sinful nature? It feels like the sinful nature is just running your life. Now, for a second, sinful nature, that can throw people off. You either love it or you hate it. Or I don't know if anybody loves it. You either embrace it, yeah, I have a sinful nature, or it's like it can be kind of a repulsive idea. It sounds like calling people completely rotten or trash. And there's a grave error in that, actually. Because we are created by a good and loving God. We bear the image of God. We are fearfully and wonderfully made, says the psalmist. We are full of dignity and value and giftedness. But all of that is meant to be aimed at something. It's just like the law. Like the law is designed as a pathway to love, so is a person. A person is made to reflect and worship its creator. And when a person lives for themselves, which can feel quite natural, it is sinful. And it does a lot of damage. And as you go down that road, you'll find yourself, Paul says it here, he uses the word controlled. It becomes increasingly less of an active choice. It becomes the default or the dominating power in your life. I'm sure any of us who have dealt with any form of addiction or any form of bad habit, we know, right? I think we all know. It starts to run your life. So he goes on to say, that nature that points us inward, that self-orients us, that controls us, that dominates us, becomes our default setting. And you become controlled by that nature, and its destination is death. In the Bible story, death comes because of this. Because sin cannot live in the presence of God in this way. Previously in chapter 7, which we didn't read, Paul talks about continuing to do things he doesn't want to do. And that there are things he wants to do that he doesn't do. And he calls himself a wretched man. I relate to this in so many ways, but here's a simple one. I want to be an exercising person, right? I see people who exercise. I want that. I want the look. I want to be able to lift a huge box over my head with two little fingers. I want all of it. I want to be at the gym. I want to care. But I don't. I don't do any of it. I don't do the exercise. I don't care enough. I want to, right? But there's this other nature in me that also wants to sit and watch something. And I don't want to sit and watch something, really. But I keep doing that. Doesn't that sound about right? Anybody relate? Yeah. That's the sinful nature. That's how it works. It's not that we're entirely garbage. There is a doctrine, total depravity. I agree with it. It doesn't mean total garbage. It means every aspect of your being, you as a totality, are impacted by sin. There's no aspect of your being that isn't impacted. We aren't as bad as we could possibly be, but every part of us is prone to this selfishness. And therefore, without intervention, we can't please God. And we experience entropy, which is this idea of gradually moving toward disorder. We would just coast the same direction. But God gives us grace. We are recipients. Paul says the same Spirit of God that acted, this is such an interesting thing, that acted upon the body of Jesus. Did you notice that? It talked about his body. The same Spirit of God that acted upon the dead body of Jesus, that raised him, acts upon us. Our mortal bodies, it says. So, what's the role of a dead body in being raised, right? So, Lazarus is in the tomb. He has died. It's starting to smell of decay. And Jesus comes to the tomb and says, what does he say, right? Lazarus, come out, right? What does Lazarus do? What should he do? He's dead. What do you do when you're dead? How do you respond when you're dead? By what power? What power did Jesus have? And it says it's the power of the Spirit of God that acts upon and within Lazarus. And all of a sudden, Lazarus is back. What did he do? He responded. He walks out. But if there was ever a person who would have said, that was God at work within me, Lazarus. And that's the same language that's used here. Just as the Spirit acted upon the dead body of Jesus when he was resurrected, so that same Spirit is at work with you in you. Now, how does that work? You know, mechanically, I have no idea. I don't get it. In mysterious ways. But it's important to believe, and I'll tell you why. Because it should lead us to humility and worship. It should lead believers to say that just as in our creation, we owe everything to God. I have a question for you. How many of you have ever looked down on someone who never existed and judged them? Have you ever done that? Like, look at you. You weren't even conceived. You don't even exist. You are so pathetic. Have you ever done that? No. That's weird. That's a weird thought. That's a strange direction for me to take this sermon, right?
It's wrong.
It's wrong. Yeah, it is just plain wrong. Well, when you realize that grace is a gift and that's the Spirit of God that's working upon you, like the act of creation itself, what right do you have to consider yourself superior to someone with weak or no faith? Have you thought about that? It's the same. How did you come to know God? Perhaps you grew up in a family, or a friend invited you to church one day, or you listened to a really great podcast or something like that. Okay? If you were born on North Sentinel Island, where'd it go? There it is. No? Come on, no? There it is. North Sentinel Island. As far as we know, this place has had no contact with the outside world other than taking the lives of people who've tried to go. Not sure. North Sentinel Island. So if you grew up there, I can guarantee you a few things. Your parents weren't Christians. Okay? We know that. You do not listen to podcasts at all. You do not have a Bible available to you at all. I can pretty well guarantee if you had been born on North Sentinel Island, you would not be a Christian. So think about it. How did you become a Christian? Because you thought about the evidence, or you looked at your options? Baloney. You didn't even choose where to be born. You could have been born there, and you wouldn't be a Christian. You think you've done it? I think I've done it. I've figured it out. I think I have strong faith. It's a gift. It's the work of the Spirit. It comes upon us and it should make us humble. We respond by the power of God. It's like an inner resurrection. And if it weren't for him at work, we'd be in the same boat we'd always been in. That's important to keep us humble. How grace changes us. Paul goes on to say, therefore, dear brothers and sisters, you have no obligation to do what your sinful nature urges you to do. For if you live by its dictates, you will die, but through the power of the Spirit, you put to death the deeds, through the power of the Spirit, you put to death the deeds of your sinful nature, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are children of God. So you have not received a spirit that makes you fearful slaves. Instead, you received God's Spirit when he adopted you as his own children. Now we call him Abba, Father. For his Spirit joins with our spirit to affirm that we are God's children. And since we are his children, we are his heirs. In fact, together with Christ, we are heirs of God's glory. But if we are to share his glory, we must also share in his suffering. Paul makes it clear here that the substance of this change isn't just that we are modified behaviorally, that we stop doing bad stuff. The core of the change is not that we stop sinning. Sometimes that's like the whole big idea in our minds. That's not the point. The process goes on. The process of stopping to sin goes on your entire life until you are glorified like Jesus in the resurrection. You will fight sin the whole way. The reason we put to death the deeds of our sinful nature is not just so we don't do them anymore. The reason we do it is what matters most. It's because we have a new and childlike relationship to God. That's the change. Not childish, but childlike. For those of you who have been children, I assume most of you at some point were children, or are raising children, you know that to be a child can be sometimes to be unaware of the dynamics going on in the world, to be immature, etc. But there is a good characteristic of a child that we lose as we grow up. It's a wonderful thing that as we grow up, we just tend to lose it because we live in a broken world with an enemy who attacks this good part of us. And that is the part that trusts. To cry out Abba, as it talks about in this scripture, Abba, Father, is a sweet, familiar way of speaking to a father. It's like saying daddy or papa. It's the title of loving trust when we as little kids implicitly trusted those around us because we didn't know the flaws of our parents or the flaws of our nation or the flaws of our neighbors or the flaws of our church. But this is even beyond that. This is a trust that God begins to reinstill in us because as adults, we begin to relearn that he is good and gracious. We learn that he is the one who acts in love and grace toward us, even when it means that he is bearing the cost of what we deserve. It's a trust you can only exhibit when you know the brokenness in your own soul and you see that God is bearing the cost of it himself. In the fence analogy, we, by our active choice or negligence, destroy his creation and put our relationship in jeopardy because of it. And to reconcile and forgive us, he bears the cost of it and offers us the status of innocent and accepted at great cost to himself. In the marriage analogy, he puts forward the loving action, not only when we have failed to do so, but in the Bible, in many of the prophets, it says when we were like an adulterer to him, when we ran after all the other gods with all of our energy, and he recommits his covenant to us, and what we deserved to be put out, he bore on himself. And he went, you know, underwent shame and pain so that we could be made clean. The power of that is unmatched. It will reveal our hearts if we look and say, thanks, I'll take that love and I'll keep doing what I want. Then the judgment that we receive is, we deserve it. But also if we can see the grace and mercy that it is and be transformed by it, it can make us trust in him deeply, deeper than we were when we were young. It can make us into the kind of people who have to offer grace to others because we're so aware that it's the only thing holding us together. And that's what the suffering piece is at the end of the scripture. It says we share in his glory if we share in his suffering. This is not suffering because God doesn't love us and just doesn't, you know, just wants us to have a hard life to prove something. It's not that. It's a suffering because we know he has suffered in order to love us. So we are willing to suffer to bear the cost for others, to be gracious to others, to exhibit what Christ has done for us to them. And when we do such things, we will actually love and keep the law because God has done what the law was not meant to do and that he has changed our relationship to him. At this point, we move into our three final rhythms of worship, which are confess, receive, and offer. Today, when we think about confession, we're going to do a few things. We'll confess our faith and our singing. We will inherently confess as we come to the table and say, I am a sinner. I need a broken body and a crucified Savior. But we're also going to take 2 minutes of silence. And today, I want us to think about the things that grace had to cover for us. I want you to contemplate that. Take 2 minutes and just look at it for a second. And be willing to enter into that idea of looking at how much it costs. But you're going to do that because after that, we remember what we receive from Jesus. We come to this table remembering that he is the body that broke for us, that it's his blood that was shed for us, that wasn't merely legal. It is legal. It's very legal, but it's also relational. This is a loving act toward we who do not deserve it. So come to receive his mercy after contemplating the cost. It's a wonderful thing to do, to realize how trustworthy he is. And then we offer, which is where we say, because of what you've done for me, I give myself to you. As we sing together today, offer your hearts. Like, say these words to him and mean him. As we go back to the table back there, I mean, if everything he's given to us is a gift, what is it that we get money that provides for us? Well, it belongs to him. We look at those pieces of paper in the wooden hands and ask, what lies ahead for me in my week? Well, he's given us the week. He's given us meaning for the week. Let's offer the things that we're doing to him. Name something and write it down. God, take this and let it be used for your kingdom. At the table is where God reenacts the loving action he showed to us as he walked among us and died for us. On the night he was betrayed, he broke bread and said, this is my body broken for you. Every time you eat of it, remember me. And he takes the wine from the table. He said, this is my blood of a new covenant, doing what the old covenant of the law was not ever meant to do. Granting forgiveness of many. Remember me every time that you drink of it. It's a reminder for us that we are given grace. It's a pattern for us to shape us to suffer in giving grace to others as we are called to go into the world and make disciples, which is to call people back into relationship with God. I'm going to pray for us, and there will be 2 minutes of silence for us to confess before God, and then when Renee and Michaela and Angie get up here to lead music, you can line up right here to receive the Lord's Supper. Let's pray. Father, we come before you today contemplating that we are called to use the law to love, that we are called to love other people, we are called to love you with our heart and soul and mind and strength. We fall so short of this. We fall woefully short. But God, in this very moment, we're contemplating that you have entered in and done what we're incapable of doing. We are Lazarus in the tomb. You are calling out and saying, come forth. You don't come to us with laws saying, look at how bad you are. You say, live again. May we hear your voice and respond. So lead us now as we pray.